Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this afternoon to the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers 11. We'll read the first and last sections of this chapter. My text this afternoon is made up of verses 4 through 10. I ask that you pay special attention to verses 4 through 10 as we read the chapter together. The Word of God then at Numbers 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And then in the section that follows, God, in response to Moses' plea here, appoint 70 elders from out of the children of Israel to assist Moses in guiding and ruling the people. We'll skip that section. Pick up our reading at the very end of the chapter, verse 31. Verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of the lusters. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hatteava unto Hazeroth, and abode in Hazeroth. There ends our reading of the Word of God. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scriptures. The event that is recorded in our text for this afternoon took place shortly after God had delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. After the 400 years of bondage and misery in Egypt, God had heard the cries of His people, and God had sent a deliverer, the man Moses. By Moses, God sent 10 devastating plagues upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and destroyed that world power. Egypt was the world power of that day. By a mighty and stretched out arm, God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the last plague being the drowning, the last judgment of God, the drowning of Pharaoh and his host in the waters of the Red Sea. Now, the children of Israel are on their way through the wilderness towards the promised land. And it is in the wilderness, as they make their journey to the promised land, that the event recorded in Numbers 11 took place. This event is full of instruction for the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. That's why God has seen fit to record it in the Holy Scriptures. There's instruction here. There's application here. And there's a warning, a sharp and a clear warning to the New Testament church and to New Testament believers. There can be no doubt about it that this event has application to the New Testament. That's plain from what the Apostle says in the New Testament Scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referring specifically to this history. The Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happened for our example, and these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages is come. The Lord Jesus makes clear that this history has application to us. In the course of Jesus' ministry, immediately after he had performed the great miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes, you will remember, you children from school and from catechism will remember what the multitude attempted to do the very next day. They tracked Jesus down, didn't they? And they tried to make Jesus their earthly king. They wanted Jesus to be their king, not so much because they believed on him, they did not. Not because they needed a Savior from their sins. That's not why they wanted Jesus to be their king. They wanted a king who could multiply loaves and fish, who could feed their bellies so that they would never have to worry about hunger. That's what motivated them in trying to make Jesus their earthly king. Jesus refused, of course. And Jesus rebuked the multitude for what they were doing and why they were doing it. And in the course of Jesus' conversation with the multitude, Jesus made application to this history. In John 6, verse 32, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, He's referring to the manna, to the bread that God used Moses to give to the children of Israel. And he's comparing the manna to himself, the bread from heaven. The manna in the wilderness pointed to the bread of life, Christ Jesus, our Savior. That makes clear that this history and this event have application to the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. There is an evil here, a sin that we are warned against. That evil, than which there is none greater, is the evil of rejecting the bread of life, rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the sin that this history warns against. I call your attention this afternoon to Israel's sin of despising the manna. Let's notice, first of all, what that sin was, Israel's sin. Secondly, the seriousness of that sin. And finally, God's judgment. Israel's sin at this time was that they despised the manna. The manna, that was the name that the children of Israel gave to the food, the special food, the miraculous food that God provided for the children of Israel during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. From the time that they left the land of Egypt until the time that they crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land, during that whole period of time, 40 years, God fed the children of Israel with manna every morning when they awoke, scattered there on the ground, on the grass, outside their tents, was the manna that they then must collect, gather up, and either grind or in some way beat in order to cook and to bake so that it could be eaten. Manna, it was called. We read about the manna in Exodus 16, verses 14 and 15. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." They called it manna, for they wist not, they did not know what it was. That's what the word mana, the Hebrew word mana, means. It's a question, and it simply means, what is it? Manna, what is it? And that became the name for this miraculous bread that God provided for the children of Israel. Obviously, there was nothing like this that the children of Israel had either seen or eaten before. They wist not, they did not know what it was. In appearance, it was white and round. It was the color of the hoarfrost, we read in Exodus 16. Numbers 11 compares it to the color of delium, a precious stone that is white or cream in color. In size, it was as the coriander seed, we read, or the coriander fruit. Again, round and small. In taste, we read in Exodus chapter 16 that it was like wafers mixed with honey. And according to Numbers 11, it was like fresh oil, that is, cakes that had been baked in fresh oil. To prepare the manna, the people ordinarily either ground it or beat it and then baked it over the fire so that it formed small cakes or wafers. They gathered the manna every morning, and they were to gather only that which they and the members of their immediate household could eat, not more. If they gathered more, it did not last until the morning. But by the next morning, it was full of worms and maggots. Except on Friday, the day before the Old Testament Sabbath, which was on Saturday. Then the children of Israel were to gather a double portion so that they did not have to gather on the Sabbath day. And they couldn't because God did not provide the manna on the Sabbath day. That double portion, miraculously, did not spoil, but remained so that the children of Israel were able to have the manna now for 2 days after having only collected it on one day. This was the food that God provided the children of Israel with in the wilderness. From the beginning of their wanderings throughout the wilderness way until they had crossed over the Jordan River, God miraculously, without fail, for 40 years, provided for the children of Israel. Significantly, we read that so soon as the children of Israel crossed into the promised land, the manna ceased. We read in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12, Joshua 5 verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And the idea is from that year onward, they ate of the corn of the land of Canaan itself. What was there in the land? God not any longer providing them miraculously with manna. It was a miraculous food. It was a good food. It was a good food in as much as it was the only food that there was in the wilderness. But it was a good food from the point of view, too, that it was a tasty food, as the passages both in Exodus and in Numbers make clear. It was a nutritious food. It provided for the children of Israel all the nutrients and all the vitamins and everything else that was necessary for their physical health. The children of Israel had no legitimate complaints to be able to make against the manna. Now they did. They said things about the manna, but their complaints were unfounded and untrue. They were complainers, but their complaints did not have any ground in fact or in reality. The manna was good. They complain in verse 6, but now our soul is dried away. Well, their souls were not dried away. They weren't withering on the vine because of the manna. They were thriving, and their children were thriving on this diet provided by God. That's plain, too, that the manna was a good and nutritious food from the other passages in the Scriptures that make reference to the manna. One of them is Psalm 78, the versification of which we just sang, Psalter number 213. In Psalm 78, verses 23 through 25, we read this: though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. The corn of heaven, angels' food. Those two descriptions make very clear that the manna was a good and a nutritious food. The manna was good, first of all, because it was the food that God provided for His people. The God who loved this people. The God who had miraculously delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. The God who had slain Pharaoh and all his host and delivered the children of Israel. He is the God who now provides them with the manna. Of course, the manna is a good food. It was a good food because it was the only food there in the wilderness. This is the wilderness, the waste howling wilderness. This isn't the Garden of Eden. This isn't paradise. This is the wilderness. You children know nothing grows in the wilderness. Very little, at least, that's of nutritious value for human beings. There in the wilderness, God opens wide His hand and rains down manna every day upon His people. It was a good food because it was nourishing. Obviously, it was nourishing. It gave them the strength to face all of the hardships of life in the wilderness. It gave them the strength to take up their tents, to go forward on their march. And at the end of the day, after having marched under the heat of the sun, to pitch their tents. It was a nourishing food that not only gave them strength, but preserved them and their children from a physical point of view. And the manna was good because of the abundance of it. God didn't give them a few crumbs of bread to eat. We read in Psalm 78, we just read, that they ate to the full. God provided them with an abundance. No one lacked. No one ever went to bed during that whole 40 years of wandering with their stomachs growling, hungry, because they didn't have enough to eat. God provided them with an abundance. And from everything that we are able to discern, from the descriptions both in Exodus and Numbers, as well as in Psalm 78, it was a good tasting food, a very good tasting food. Nevertheless, the children of Israel sinned in respect to the manna. They loathed the manna. They disdained the food that God had provided for them. They sinned, and they sinned grievously. It is significant that their sin began in the mixed multitude. We're informed of that in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The mixed multitude refers to those persons who came out of the land of Egypt with the children of Israel, but who were not naturally and originally a part of the children of Israel. Many of them had married into Israel. They were Egyptians by blood and birth not only, but even retained the worship of the gods of Egypt, but intermarried with Israelites. Others, although they had not married into the Israelite nation, left Egypt with the nation of Israel. Perhaps they were looking for economic opportunity. Perhaps they were looking for a freedom that they did not presently enjoy in the land of Egypt. Whatever their motivations may have been, they left the land of Egypt and cast their lot in with the children of Israel who were on their way to the land of Canaan. This is something that's always true in the history of God's church in the world. There's always a mixed multitude. There are those who are born within the church who are not true spiritual Israelites, who, although they are in Israel and of Israel, are not truly spiritual Israelites. They are the carnal element. They are the Esau's who are mixed in with the Jacob's, the hypocrites, and those who are false Christians. Or they are those who come into the church, not born into the church, but come into the church. It may be that they come into the church for the sake of a spouse. Now, I'm not saying don't misunderstand me this afternoon. I am not saying that God does not use marriage to bring into His church those who are not members of His church, or bring into our own Protestant Reformed churches those who were not born and raised in the Protestant Reformed churches. Of course He does. It's a means, certainly a means, that God uses to bring members into our church, to bring those into the church of Jesus Christ in the world who are not born into that church. But then, they are members of the church for true, genuine, spiritual reasons. Then, it isn't only the case that they're members of the church because they have married into the church, but they're members of the church because they love the truth and love the Word of God and love the people of God. For all the right reasons, they belong to and join the church. The safeguard, of course, of the church against the mixed multitude, against the influence of those who are not true spiritual Israelites, is the exercise of Christian discipline by the elders of the church. Good, faithful instruction of those who join the church from without, and then the careful supervision of the elders. It's very significant that in connection with this history, you have the origin of the office of elder in the Old Testament church. The 70 elders who are appointed here to assist Moses in the work of leading the children of Israel. And that's the safeguard. It's the safeguard throughout the history of the church, that the elders of Israel exercise a careful supervision of the members of the church. The mixed multitude took the lead. It started in the mixed multitude, but it didn't stay there. It wasn't confined to the mixed multitude. From the mixed multitude, the discontent spread to the whole congregation. That's striking, that the mixed multitude didn't just affect a few in the nation of Israel, but affected the whole congregation. Verse 10, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. In the end, the whole congregation came under the influence of the mixed multitude. There they were, nearly 2 million Israelites. That's our best estimate of the number of the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt at the time of Moses. That's our best estimate. Imagine that. 2 million people, the heads of all these families, in the doors of their tents, weeping because of their disdain for the manna with which God has been feeding them. You can well imagine that Moses felt overwhelmed at this time, that Moses began to throw his hands up into the air. What's the use? And to cry out to God, I can't do this any longer, Lord. Put me to death then, if you will, but don't make me keep leading this people. It wasn't right of Moses, but we can understand that he was driven to that. This was their sin, and it was the sin that infected the whole congregation. The seriousness of the sin, though, ought to impress us. The seriousness of the sin was not merely that the children of Israel were discontent with the food that God gave them. Now, that was sinful, that they weren't satisfied with God's provision for them. It's wrong of us. It's wrong of you children and young people not to be content with what your mother puts on the table for supper every evening. You ought to be thankful that you have enough to eat, that you don't go to bed hungry at night like many other children throughout the world do. You ought to thank your mother at the end of every meal for making the dinner and for giving you something to eat. Oh, yes, that enters in. That belonged to the sin of the children of Israel at this time, but their sin was much more serious than that. Much more serious. Their sin, first of all, was that they were not satisfied with the will of God for them. What they had before them, the manna, was God's provision for them. When they showed disdain for the manna, they were showing contempt for God who gave them the manna. Their sin was ingratitude to God. Their sin was that they showed contempt for God. And their sin in the second place was that dissatisfied with what God gave them, they wanted something else. They wanted what it was not the will of God to give them. That's why their sin is described in verse 4 as the sin of lusting. Notice that. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And that comes out in the name that they gave to this place. Kibroth Hattaavah. Graves of the lusters. They lusted. That was their sin. They set their heart on something that it was not the will of God to give them. They rebelled against God's will for them. That's the thing. They lusted after the things of Egypt. But this wasn't Egypt. God had delivered them from the misery, the bondage, the death of Egypt. God had delivered them so that they could worship Him as they ought to worship Him. God had delivered them so that they could worship Him according to His will freely there in the wilderness. And they didn't want that. They didn't want that. They would rather have the food of Egypt than be with God in the wilderness, worshiping God there in the wilderness. They'd rather be in Egypt enjoying the leeks and the garlics and the onions and the fish and meat that they had there while being oppressed by the worshipers of idols and a false religion. They'd rather have that than the manna and God in the wilderness. In the second place, Israel's sin was not merely that they lusted after fish and meat and despised the bread that God had given to them. It wasn't merely that they wanted a little variety in their diet, something in addition to the manna, but they despised the manna. That's the thing. They didn't want something along with the manna. They didn't want the manna anymore, ever again. Not one more bite, not one more taste of this manna. Take it away. They loathed, they despised the manna that we read God gave them. That was their sin. Now, when we remember that that manna was a picture, that manna wasn't just physical bread, but pointed to heavenly bread, when we remember that this was the food that Jehovah God gave them in the wilderness, that pointed to a higher and a spiritual reality, then we begin to understand the seriousness of Israel's sin. The manna had spiritual significance. It did. And they knew it. That's the thing. They knew it. That's why, very significantly, in 1 Corinthians 10, where the apostle applies this history to the New Testament church and says that it was written for our admonition, it's very significant that he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Hear that? He didn't say, and all ate the same manna or the same bread, but he said they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now, the manna, of course, was physical meat. It was a real physical bread, to be sure. But you see, it had spiritual significance. It pointed to a higher and a spiritual reality. And from that point of view, the manna was a spiritual bread. They ate for 40 years in the wilderness. They ate spiritual bread. That was their sin. They despised the spiritual meat that God provided for them. Christ himself makes plain what was the spiritual significance of the manna, why it was spiritual meat. He does that in John 6. He says in verses 32 and 33, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Goes on to say in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And he says in verses 57 and 58, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. The manna pointed to Christ. The manna in the wilderness was a God-ordained type of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, come down from heaven to give life to the people of God. every morning when they gathered up the manna. They were gathering up spiritual bread, because that bread, the manna, pointed to Jesus Christ. They were instructed in that. They knew that. They understood that about the manna. This isn't just a New Testament perspective on the manna, way after the fact that now this is the viewpoint that we may have of the manna. Not that. They knew what the manna was a sign and picture and type of. They knew it. And that becomes plain, too, from what we read in the chapter. Numbers 11, verse 20. In connection now with the quail that God is going to send. They want meat. But even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord which is among you. He doesn't say, because you've despised the manna, I'm going to send you quails till it comes out of your ears, and you despise the quail. But this is what he says. Because you've despised the Lord, which is among you. They knew. They understood. And it didn't matter. It did not matter to them. They didn't care that manna was a picture of Jesus Christ. They didn't care that the manna pointed to the bread of life, Christ Jesus. They didn't care that God gave them the manna in order to teach them about Jesus. They didn't care. That was their sin. It was unbelief. They rejected Jesus Christ. This is the sin, the serious sin that the children of Israel committed, and this is the sin that is widespread in the church today. Fundamentally, it's unbelief. It's the rejection of scorn for, contempt for Jesus Christ. It shows itself in 100 different ways in the church today. It's the sin committed by young people who aren't interested any longer in going to church, certainly not twice on Sunday, certainly not to a second worship service. And they're not interested any longer, are the people, in going to church services at the center of which is the preaching of the Word of God, a pulpit and a Bible and the exposition of the Word of God. They aren't interested in preaching. They want entertainment. They want entertainment. They aren't interested in the catechizing of their children and their youth. But they want service groups. They want activities for their children and young people. They aren't interested in doctrine, solid biblical doctrine, doctrinal preaching, and doctrinal instruction. They want only that which is practical. Reformed churches and Reformed people are guilty today of despising the manna by throwing away the Reformed truth, throwing out the window the Reformed confessions, throwing out Reformed doctrine and the Reformed traditions. They pick at the minister's sermons what he said, what he didn't say, what he should have said. You don't discuss the sermons, but they tear apart the minister. Or they despise the manna by using the Lord's Day for all kinds of other activities than the worship of God, going up to God's house. It's family time. Or it's time for fishing and hunting and vacationing and traveling and all the rest. They aren't interested in the Christian education of their children and the sacrifices that are necessary for the instruction of their children. And I know that there are sacrifices that need to be made. And I know that for very many, there are hardships putting their children, many children, through the Christian schools. I've always told my parishioners, as I've told my children, you can't afford not to send your children to the Christian school. You can't. But it's too expensive for them. And so the Christian schools are languishing today. Or they do everything they can to attract students. And the main thing is to get rid of the distinctives of the Reformed faith and doctrine and the Reformed creeds in order to make appeal even to the children of unbelievers. This is a warning to us, to you and to me. This is a warning to our churches. The warning is a warning to which we must give heed, and by the power of God's grace, listen to. We must love the preaching of God's word. And rejoice and be thankful to Him that we and our children may have the pure preaching of the Word of God. We must be thankful for it, that God, yet at this late date in history, gives us the opportunity to educate our children, to send our children to the Christian schools. Children and young people, be thankful to God for the church to which you and your parents belong. Be thankful to God for the Christian school that you attend. Be thankful to God that you may go to catechism and learn your catechism every week. We must never forget, this is the thing, we are in the wilderness. That's where we are at present. We've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt and we're on the way to the promised land, but we're not there yet. Not yet. We're in the wilderness. And until we arrive in Canaan, all along the way, this is God's provision for us. This is the one thing that sustains us and our children. His word and the preaching and teaching of His Word, which at its heart is Christ Jesus, the bread of life. That Word of God Israel despised, and they came under the swift and terrible judgment of God. He gave them what they wanted. God does that often in His judgment. He gave them the quail. More than even they wanted, more than they could possibly eat. But He did not give them that meat with His blessing, but in His wrath. And so we read in verse 33, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of God was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Today, too, the terrible judgment of God falls upon those who despise His word. And that judgment is death. Spiritual death and everlasting death under the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God upon every individual and upon every church that despises His word and the preaching and teaching of His word. Beloved, let us honor the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the doctrines of the Bible, our Reformed confessions, as those confessions and truths are taught in our congregation, in this word, which at its heart is Christ Jesus the Lord, we have our spiritual nourishment and life, and our children and our grandchildren. What a food, what an abundant provision God gives to us in His word. His great love for us in Christ Jesus the Lord. The assurance of salvation now and everlastingly. The forgiveness of our sins, justification before God. And the grace and strength to walk the wilderness way, the way of sanctification, the way of holiness, until we arrive at the promised land. What a food. It's a good food. It's a nourishing food. Listen to what our Savior says in John 6 at verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is that bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am that living bread. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the bread of life, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank Thee that we have that bread of life in Thy word and in the preaching and teaching of that word. Oh God, may we never despise that bread of life, but may we receive it, love it, and may it be the strength for our life all the days of our life until we arrive at the shores of that promised land. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, forgive graciously our sins, look upon us in Thy mercy, for Jesus' sake, amen.